Listen carefully now as I read to you from God's Word. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. May God bless the reading of his word from the Old Testament to us. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. And began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. May God bless to us this reading from the New Testament scriptures. Now, as we continue in our worship, let's join together in singing Psalm 109C, and you can remain seated for this. 109C. From the little section, Matthew 11 and 12, which gives us negative responses to our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we have seen in chapter 11, doubt, frivolous criticism, and indifference. Those were presented to us in chapter 11. And today, as we begin chapter 12, we see the negative response of rejection. Now, I remind you that in looking at these negative responses, we are not just doing a historical study. The Gospels are much more than mere history. They are designed to instruct every generation since the time of Christ about how we ought to deal with Christ. And so when we look at these responses in chapter 11 and 12, I again want to speak to you about your relationship with Christ when we explore this passage and this negative response. And so with this in view, I would begin by urging you, based on this passage, to beware of cultivating a piety that rejects Jesus Christ. This is something that has been done in every age. And our age is no different. Every society in every age has a body of accepted traditions and ideas about good and evil. Ever since Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there has been no little confusion in the world about what is good and what is evil. By eating the forbidden fruit, mankind severed himself from the living God and connection with wisdom that comes from Him. So ever since, we have had tremendous difficulty in the world sorting out what is right and what is wrong. The harmony of the world is disrupted by this. Wars continue on. Just to give you an example, the prevailing opinion in our society is that chastening a child is evil. We have come to that notion in the aftermath of nasty wars and abusive parents and things of that sort. Much more could be said about how this opinion originated. But it happened that we now believe that spanking a child is evil. But we find very different notion of good and evil among the Spartans. The Spartans were of the opinion that softness and pettiness, in boys in particular, is a much greater evil than spanking. So much greater that the Spartans would whip their boys even when they had done nothing wrong, just to toughen them up. They would whip them until they cried, when everyone thought and taught that it was a very shameful thing for the boys to cry under those circumstances. And many times the boys would refuse to cry, even to the point that they died under that treatment. You can see the confusion that abounds. Both societies think they are right. There is no question in any of our minds that the Spartans were wrong, that what they did was evil. There is no debate. But if they were to hear about our squeamishness to even spank a child who has done wrong, they would be just as sure that we were wrong. There would be absolutely no debate in their minds about that. This is why we so desperately need God's judgment. Without it, we go wrong. We do not know what is good and what is evil. His word clearly teaches us that both cultures are wrong. On the one hand, children are not to be abused as they were by the Spartans. On the other hand, children are to be disciplined according to God's prescriptions and brought to repentance in order that they might attain a heart of wisdom. Every age, you see, is able to look back on another age or to look in another culture somewhere else and to judge that culture. But we are in every age blind to our own faults. We need God to speak to us. And though I might not want to admit it, we find this same kind of confusion in the church throughout the ages. For example, you have a group that forces people to be baptized under the threat of the sword. You have another group that tries to entice people to turn to Jesus Christ by redefining God's truth to suit the tastes of their particular age. Whether it's by bringing in goddess worship and introducing prayers to the Virgin Mary because the people are more comfortable with a female person that they can relate to rather than coming to the Lord Jesus. Or if it's by denying the truth about God's wrath and judgment, as is often done in churches today, so that people will not be turned off by that, so that they'll feel more comfortable with God. Church history is littered with sad examples of confusion from one generation to the next, from one denomination to another. And the great danger in all this is that these traditions and ways of thinking grow up very gradually among a people so that they hardly realize that they are even there. They grow up in such a way that we don't even question the validity of certain things. They're just assumed to be true. They fall into the everybody knows category of things. They become givens that require no debate, no discussion. They're universally accepted. That is the way it was with the Spartans. That is the way it is with us. That is the great danger. There is also a great evil. The great evil is that these unbiblical traditions and ways of thinking cause us to reject Jesus Christ when He is revealed to us. When we find that Jesus doesn't fit the accepted ideas that we have, the accepted practices that we have, it causes us to reject Him as evil. Jesus does not accept female ordination? Oh, that's horrendous. What? Jesus does not accept prayers to the saints? That's horrendous. That is what happened to the Pharisees and most of the other Jews when Jesus actually came into this world. He clashed with their ideas, their accepted practices. That is why they rejected Him and sent Him to the cross. Now, of course, the crucifixion only happened once in history because Jesus only came once in the flesh. But I would submit to you that if He had come at any other time in history, it would have been the same consequence. Most of, not the people out in the world, but the covenant people, people who are circumcised or now baptized, would reject Him the same way they did when He came. Not all of them would. But the majority would reject Him just as they did in those days because they would clash with Him. Jesus actually explained that His rejection when He was here was nothing new. It was the same rejection that had been going on in all of history. It was the same rejection that all of his prophets, those that spoke the truth for God, and before he came, had faced when they met up with the covenant people in the ancient times. That's what you have a record of in the scripture. Now, of course, we know that after the prophet of one generation was dead and gone, that everybody in the next generation claimed that they were following the old prophet. You know, we all follow Moses, the Pharisees said to Jesus. We follow Isaiah, even while the people rejected whatever prophet was there in their day speaking to them. The people in Isaiah's day rejected Isaiah, but they said, oh, we're following Moses. We're following those who went before. And that's the way it continues to this day among those who claim that they follow Jesus. The great majority reject those who teach the truth and live in their own way, all the while vehemently claiming that they are following Jesus Christ. Whether they see Jesus as a freedom fighter with an AK-47 in his hands, or if they see Jesus as a New Age guru who knows nothing of judgment, they reject the Jesus that is revealed in these pages. So you see what I'm warning you about here. Beware of cultivating a piety that, if Jesus should appear, would reject him as an ungodly and unspiritual man. You see that this is exactly what happened with the Pharisees when they encountered Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 12, about Sabbath observance. Up until the time of the captivity, the Jewish people had actually been rather lax about Sabbath keeping. And so the prophets during that time had raged against them about this omission. God had even, in sending them into captivity, sent them for 70 years to correspond with the number of Sabbath years that they had not fulfilled. Every 7 years there was to be a Sabbath year. And so, therefore, over that course of 70 sevens, God sent them now into captivity for 70 years to correspond with that. And interestingly, a lot of people don't know this, but in Babylon, the Jews were placed among a people that were very zealous about Sabbath keeping. The Babylonians were so zealous about Sabbath keeping that they were superstitious about it. The Jews were greatly affected by all of this, by the judgment of God about their Sabbath keeping, and by the example of the Babylonians. And they came forth from the captivity as zealous Sabbath keepers themselves. Yet, with a rising tendency among them, which you find confronted by prophets like Malachi, to observe the ceremonies outwardly but without godly sincerity, to feel that they were righteous by keeping all the outward things, which would be like the Babylonians, where gods that don't really see into their hearts, and they go and they just fulfill all the right things externally, and it is pleasing to God. This ungodly attitude and practice came to maturity over the years until it became a part of the nation's very conscience. For example, during the Maccabean period, which occurred between Malachi and the time of the Lord Jesus, the Jews actually allowed themselves to be slaughtered by their enemies on the Sabbath day because they refused to take up arms on that day. They allowed an enemy on another occasion to build a ramp in order to come over their wall because he built it on the Sabbath day. And they put up no resistance. They had become superstitious about Sabbath keeping. And yet, this example of the Maccabeans was proudly admired by the people and held up as an example and became part of their very conscience. Extreme Sabbath keeping became the order of the day. And it is in this proud piety that the Pharisees confront the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12. You see what a clash takes place here. Jesus' disciples were walking along with him on the Sabbath day, probably going to worship at the synagogue. And as the path that they were on led through a grain field, ripened grain, then they reached out and took some to satisfy their hunger. Apparently, they were hungry enough to eat raw grain that had not been prepared. But the Pharisees, who are already having problems with Jesus, just happened to see the disciples do this. Of course, the truth is that they were carefully watching Jesus to see if he would violate any of their little regulations and rules. This is how they kept the Lord's day. And so they confront the Lord Jesus with these words in verse 2. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, it was not that they were accusing them of stealing their neighbor's grain. You see, God's law allowed a pedestrian who was walking along and who was hungry to reach over and to take whatever he wished to eat as he was walking from his neighbor's standing grain. That was something that God's law had allowed in Deuteronomy 23. The Pharisees knew that. They were not disturbed that they were taking their neighbor's grain, but they were disturbed because the disciples had violated the traditions that had grown up among them around the Sabbath. In particular, that one of their sentences of judgment was that no more than a lamb's mouthful was to be harvested on the Sabbath. For them, what the disciples were doing in picking the grain was harvesting. And when they rubbed it to separate the chaff from the grain, that they were threshing. Now, there was no prohibition against doing this kind of thing in this way as you were walking by on the Lord's day. God's word does not prohibit someone eating in that way. Yet God's word did indeed prohibit reaping and threshing on the Sabbath day. But it nowhere forbids a man to satisfy his hunger by picking some grain and separating it for immediate consumption. It was obviously talking about a man going out into his field and reaping or going into his threshing floor and threshing the grain. We will look at Jesus' response to what happened here in a moment. For now, I want you simply to see that the Pharisees had allowed a false piety to be cultivated in their minds that caused them to reject Jesus when he was here. A similar confrontation occurs in verses 9 through 14 when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. The Jews' tradition forbade healing except in the case where a person's life was in danger. In their defense, of course, I should admit here that they were very, very generous about how this would be determined. If there were two physicians and one physician said the person's life was in danger and the other one said it wasn't, then they said that the man could be treated because of the one physician's testimony. You can see how big-hearted they were in that regard. But what is so bizarre about their objection here is the fact that they were not even talking about a physician's treatment here. They were talking about divine healing, something that only God could accomplish. It was not the physician plying his arts and administering his medicines. It is God's power being unleashed among his people to heal someone. These men were so blind that they were declaring an act of God to be a violation of the Sabbath. It's like shaking your fist in heaven when it rains that God is not keeping the Sabbath because he made it rain. This shows how blind and foolish a party's accepted traditions of piety can make them. They had a piety that caused them to reject a divine act of God administered by the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. How careful you need to be about cultivating a piety like that, even in this very matter of Sabbath observance. The prevailing piety in the churches of Canada today is just the opposite of what the Pharisees was. And that doesn't make it right. It's opposite. The prevailing piety, the prevailing attitude today is that the spiritual person is the one who realizes that he is absolutely free to do whatsoever he pleases on the Lord's day. If Jesus were to come to us today, he would say nothing much different than what he said through the prophets who spoke for him to Israel before the days of their captivity, when I mentioned that they were lax about Sabbath keeping and they were chided. That's God's word. That's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would be rejected by most Christians today for that teaching. But how can you know what is right? Well, I tell you, you must test yourself by allowing God's word to speak into your life, not through all the filters that you have put up. You must be open to look at what God's word is. God's word. What does it say? If you want to know what Jesus thinks, go to the Scriptures. It is here that you have everything you need to tell you what God's will is, infallibly recorded for us. If something you read makes you uneasy about something that you think or something that you practice, then you need to look into that matter further. You may well find it to be the case that your ways in that matter are not God's ways, and that your thoughts are not God's thoughts. If that is so, you need to seek the Lord and repent. You need to renew your mind and to reform your life so that you will think God's thoughts and live God's ways. The good news is that when you do that, God will abundantly pardon you, the Scripture says. But as we are in a Reformed church where the Sabbath is observed, then I would be remiss if I did not also warn you about falling into the same error that the Pharisees fell into. Sabbath keeping is not difficult until we come to the details. It's clearly wrong, for example, to paint your house on the Lord's Day, or to skip church because you want to go water skiing because it was raining on Saturday, or to go to the movies because it's the last day that the feature will be playing. It's clearly wrong to go down to the office to catch up on some paperwork, or to go to your farm to harvest your apples because it looks like bad weather is going to come. But it is not so easy to say when it comes to more detailed matters. For example, is it wrong to go out to eat on the Lord's Day? And if so, under what circumstances? What if you're traveling and you have no place, no one invites you, go to church, no one invites you over to dinner, for example? Or what if the power goes out at home? What rules should there be regarding children's play on Sunday? What about taking a walk that is not a walk of necessity? These questions become more difficult. And I would submit to you that for good government of your home, it is wise for you to establish certain boundaries. But in doing that, be sure that you understand that those boundaries are not God's law. They are personal applications of His law that you have embraced for you and your house. Both you and your children need to understand that your house rules do not bind everyone else. They are for the government of your home, but others will have a different application in some areas. If you do not keep this straight, brothers and sisters, you stand in danger of establishing rules that would reject Jesus Himself if He were to come into the world and be subjected to those rules of yours. That is what the Pharisees did. And any piety that would reject the Lord, either by what it allows or by what it forbids, is unacceptable piety. Beware of that kind of piety. See that it is a piety that is, your piety is a piety that is conformed to God's word and not just to Christian culture, not just to congregational culture and the congregation that you're in, not just certainly to Canadian culture. You must remember that Jesus is Lord. There are things about which you will be wrong as you go along in your faith. And that is okay as long as you are sincere. That is, as long as you're willing to grow. And as you go along to continually submit your thoughts and your ways to the scrutiny of the Lord and then learn from Him. He does not require perfection. He calls us to teachability, repentance when we see. Of course, the principle pertains to a lot more than Sabbath keeping. This would pertain to everything from wine drinking to how you discipline your children, We need to have our thoughts conformed to God's thoughts. So learn from this passage to beware lest you cultivate a piety that rejects the Lord Jesus. It's the first thing to learn. Secondly, I would urge you to learn from this passage how to deal with those who reject our Lord Jesus Christ and His ways by their traditions. How do you deal with someone else who is doing this? It is inevitable that if you're following Jesus, you're going to run into clashes with other people and even with other Christians. How should you respond? Well, I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus does not act as if it doesn't matter. He takes time to answer His accusers carefully, not only for their sake, but also for the sake of His disciples and for those that were looking on. He wants to set the record straight about what is acceptable with God. But sadly for us, setting the record straight is not the fashionable thing to do. See, we live in a society, a postmodern society, a society that is disillusioned. And so the popular way is to just not care. Be very casual, indifferent. What difference does it make? We're like the people were in the time of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It's not the first time in history. There's many times that this has happened. In our society, the person who is considered to be the most together is the person who doesn't care. Of course, that makes it easy for us to fall into that same I don't care kind of attitude. But you see that Jesus is not like that. But you must do all that you can to set forth and uphold the truth of God. If you're accused because of something you're doing or something that you're not doing and as you're following the Lord, you need to defend the truth as you are able. Of course, if you examine what you're doing after you're challenged about it, you find out that you're the one that's wrong, you need to repent. But you need to be careful as to how you go about defending the truth. It is something that requires wisdom to be applied to the particular circumstances. There are times when it's best to not answer at all, as the Lord Jesus did in His trial. He remained silent during much of that time, and they marveled that He did so. Jesus did not see that it was proper to answer some of the foolish accusations that were thrown at Him. But He was not indifferent. And you must never be indifferent. You must always stand for what is true. Well, let us now look at the specific answers that Jesus gives. First, regarding their first challenge about eating the grain on the Sabbath, Jesus begins with the example of David. He tells about when David and his men ate the showbread that nobody was supposed to eat except the priest. David did not do this because of high pretensions about himself as the one who was anointed to be the king. Nor did he do it because he didn't care that the bread had been set apart for special use. He did it because there was no other food that was available. And David and his men desperately needed nourishment from food in order to continue on their journey. Lest they were not about to die of starvation, but they needed to be strengthened for their journey. To this, Jesus adds a second example, how the priests regularly profane the Sabbath by the work that they do in the temple. The Pharisees knew well that double sacrifices were offered to the Lord both morning and evening on the Sabbath day, twice as much as on other days. And they knew that offering sacrifices was a labor-intensive business. But neither the Pharisees nor any other Jew believed that the priests were doing wrong because God had ordered them to do it. It was considered a necessary work that negated the ordinary Sabbath rules. Jesus then shows that if the Sabbath could be violated with reference to the temple, how much more could it be violated with reference to His own service? He says, I am greater. One among you here is greater than the temple. And if He had allowed His disciples to eat standing grain on the Sabbath as they walked by, then obviously it was appropriate. It was not a life and death necessity, but it was necessary enough to warrant it. Or the Lord Jesus would not have allowed it. Now, of course, Jesus' judgment is always right. After all, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one that instituted the Sabbath, upholds it, and regulates it. And if He allowed His disciples to pick grain and to rub it out, then there was no transgression in it. His judgment is always right. To this, Jesus adds the principle that these Pharisees had missed with their tight regulations, that the principle that he was acting upon when he did this, namely that God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. God is not interested in people starving in order to keep ceremonies. The Sabbath is intended to be a blessing as a day set apart for the worship of God. Picking a little grain to strengthen them for the duties of the day is no violation, but it was rather an aid to what the duties of the day were. These legalistic Pharisees had all their rules, but they showed that they didn't understand at all the basic tenets of God's law. They did not understand mercy. They did not understand that mercy is more important than sacrifice. They missed the purpose of the day. That is how Jesus answers their first challenge. Now, regarding the second challenge about healing on the Sabbath, we're told that the Pharisees asked Jesus if this was lawful, and that they were, in doing that, they were just looking for a way to accuse him. Jesus said yes, then they would have accused him for breaking the Sabbath. If he said no, they would have accused him of refusing to help a man that was in need. But Jesus knows that this particular party that he is questioning has no problem about rescuing their animals on the Sabbath day if they fall into a pit. Now, some of the Jews would not allow this, but the men that were accusing him apparently felt that this was a legitimate thing to do on the Sabbath. Jesus knew that. Of course, they were right. It was legitimate. I could conjecture that Jesus had probably even seen one or two of his accusers doing this very thing on the Sabbath day. And he says, "What man among you, if his animal falls into the pit, will not rescue it?" So he points to a practice that was their own and then reasons that if it's right to rescue an animal, how much more is it right to relieve a man of his suffering? He concludes with a very obvious point that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In saying that, he is saying that that we must do good on the Sabbath. In other words, if you walk by like the priest and the Levite did of the when the man was injured on the road, when the merchant man was injured on the side of the road, then it is a violation of God's law, not a keeping of God's law. You need to go and minister to that man in need. That is what Jesus is teaching these hard-hearted legalists, that people are more important, that serving people is more important than keeping all the ceremonies. So you see how Jesus is very careful to answer them. He is not indifferent to the error that they are holding and teaching. You should not be indifferent either. You are to do whatever you can according to your place, your opportunity, and your ability to correct error in yourself and others. That is not all that we are taught in this passage about dealing with those who have a distorted piety that causes them to reject Jesus. We're also taught by Jesus' example to respond with gentleness. Look at verse 14. It shows us how the Pharisees responded to Jesus' answer. Did they listen to his scriptural arguments? Did they stop and begin to consider how their traditions had gotten out of line? Did they look upon the wonderful work that Jesus had performed and realize that this was an act of God when this man was healed? And that if God had done it, it couldn't be wrong? Did they conclude that our thoughts in this matter are not God's thoughts and our ways are not God's ways and repent of their sin? No, not at all. Instead, they became even more adamantly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." You see how deep their pride was in their traditions? The question was not if they should destroy him. That was not what they were debating. They were saying, "How can we go about doing this?" They were committed to destroy this man. Jesus had done nothing but good among them. And yet, they're committed to his destruction. The only wrong he had done was to show them their wrong. Here you see the mind of a legalist. Most people are legalists. A legalist is trying to justify himself by his own deeds. He can't bear to be wrong. He can't bear to be wrong about what he does or what he believes. He does not understand that God is merciful to those who repent. He wants to be accepted on his own terms, on the basis of his own piety and his own goodness. And so when that piety and goodness is challenged, then he feels that his whole acceptance with God and with other people is challenged. Of course, we have a twist on this today that's a little different than the way the Pharisees were, but it amounts to the same thing. We are ready in our society generally to admit that we make a lot of mistakes and that nobody's right about everything, and we know that. But don't let someone tell us that we need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ to be accepted with God. We say, God knows our hearts, and surely He will accept us. We're trying to do the best we can. Isn't that good enough? Well, the answer is no, it's not. And no, He won't accept you. God is holy, and the only way that you can be blessed is by trusting in His Son who died for your sins. We need to realize, every one of us, that our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not His thoughts. And that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be accepted of God. The point is nobody's good enough for God. That's what infuriates sinful human beings. That's what made the Pharisees want to drive Jesus away. Not the Jesus of their own imagination, the Messiah that they dreamed of. They liked Him. But the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, the Jesus that confronted them when He was here, face to face, the one who came to die for sins. But now look at how Jesus responds to these murderous rejectors. Does He call fire down from heaven and consume them? Verse 15 informs us that He simply withdraws from that place. He withdraws and continues His ministry to the multitudes that follow Him. Learn from Him that you are not to let detractors, even if they have murderous intent, put you to silence. Jesus will go on teaching. He'll go on healing just the same. And He will go on healing on the Sabbath. But at the same time, He withdraws to avoid unnecessary conflict with these men. This is amazing. Jesus, the Son of God, withdraws from these men. It's amazing because of what He might have done to them. He might easily have done as Elijah did when He called fire down from heaven and consumed the captain with his 50 men. And when the next captain came, did it again. Jesus had 10,000 legions of angels at His disposal, at His command. And you can be sure that the Roman army, the whole imperial army, was no match for them. How much less these Pharisees. But instead of using this power, Jesus withdraws and leaves them alone. Why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't He crush them and let everyone know that He is Lord? He doesn't do this because this is not God's time. It's not in the plan. God's plan for Him at this time is revealed in Isaiah's prophecy in the 42nd chapter. Matthew paraphrases it for us in verses 18 through 21. Verse 19 and 20 explain what the agenda of the Lord Jesus was during the days of His humiliation. It begins, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus spoke with a soft little voice when He was preaching to the multitudes. We're told in several places of our Lord Jesus crying out with a loud voice. We know that He spoke to thousands of people in the open air. It's not talking about Him speaking with a soft little voice. It means rather that He will not raise His voice for the purpose of stirring up a violent mob or to begin a military campaign against those that oppose Him. He will not take up arms against His enemies. Now, one of the reasons He will not do this is given in verse 20. It says, "A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench until He sends forth justice to victory." Jesus knew that in Israel, even among the Pharisees, even in that party of the Jews, there were many that would believe in Him. There were those bruised reeds who had been stung by what He had said and were on the verge of repentance. There were those smoking flaxes in which new life had just begun, like when you first light a wick and it's kind of smoking, it hasn't really started to burn yet in your lamp. Jesus knew that there were many among Him that fit into these categories, and He was not going to break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoking flax. As he says in another place, he did not come to bring judgment, but salvation. It was his purpose in this first coming to give his life as a ransom for sinners, to willingly, humbly go to the cross and bear all the scoffing of men, that he might be a sacrifice for sin. And so he refuses to use the power that was at his disposal to crush his enemies. He will not do it before the time, lest he crush one of these ones that God has chosen. The same thing we find in 2 Peter 3 about the judgment today and how God is not willing that any of his elect should perish. He is waiting until the last one is brought in before he brings the final judgment. He did the same thing in the days of Noah. There were those people that were to get on the ark and those animals, and he waited until the ark was prepared, until all were safely in the ark, all of his elect. And then the door was closed and the judgment fell. He waits to bring judgment until the last one is brought in. And now you see that this was true of Israel at this time when Jesus was ministering in Matthew 12. He did not send judgment on Jerusalem until 70 AD. He waited until all had been gathered into the fold. If you look at Isaiah 42, I want you to notice that there seems to be a contradiction there. In Isaiah 42:2, it says that he will not cry out or raise his voice, what we have just read. But then in Isaiah 42:13, just a few verses later, we read it this morning, it says, and I quote, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." It goes on to explain in verse 14. He says of himself, "I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor." Do you see what this is saying? The Lord Jesus restrained his wrath against his adversaries because it was the day of salvation instead of the day of judgment. It would come, but it had not come yet. It was not his desire to judge them before the time. He would do that soon. He would bring justice, or judgment is the word actually that's used here, to the Gentiles. He will not allow the Jewish rejection of him to stand, but will destroy their cities and declare their error by bringing down Jerusalem. And when he does, verse 21 says that the Gentiles will trust in his name. And so the lesson for us here is that we must not strive against our enemies now. God has not called us to quarrel with men or to try to force them to salvation. We are not to be indifferent about their salvation. We are to go on in the ways of God even when we offend them. And we are to do what we can to refute their errors. But we are not to use the sword or other carnal means to try to force them to convert. Like Jesus, we are to go about in gentleness, doing good and teaching truth. We must not let them dampen our zeal in any way by their opposition. Neither should we let them incite us to anger and strife. God will judge soon enough. Vengeance belongs to Him. He will repay. This is the day of salvation, and we are to call them to come to our Savior and find life in Him. Many of the Jews did not approve of Christ using this method. They wanted Christ to demonstrate warlike power. Sometimes we want that too. We say, why doesn't he do something about all the evil in the world? But it's not time for that. That's going to come soon enough. His work of humiliation had to come first. There is the cross and then the crown. So you see from our text that you're to deal gently with those that have cultivated a piety that rejects Christ. You're not to crush them, but to win them. And now I want you to see in conclusion that though many reject God's Son, Matthew shows us clearly that God the Father approves of Him. You know how easy it is when there are a whole lot of people that reject someone, to speak ill of a particular person, to start to allow that to color the way you think about that person. You know, you hear so much criticism that you start to think, yeah, well, there must be something wrong over there. You should never let that happen with Jesus. I don't mean people speak directly of him and say, Jesus is evil, Jesus is wicked. But when they talk about his ways,
ways that are clearly revealed in the Word, and they say, oh, that's no good, that's bad, that's evil. And you hear it over and over again. Well, look at what the Father says about His Son in verse 18. He says, my servant, the one that I have chosen. Out of all God's people, Jesus is the one, the only one, that was chosen to redeem us. He is God's servant in the sense that He was given this task by God to perform the redemption of the souls of men. Secondly, not only has God chosen Him to be His servant, He has fully approved of Him in His service. Not only does He say here that He's pleased, He says, I am well pleased with Him. The true God who examines the thoughts and intentions of every man's heart and who examines all of our ways, both public and private, He finds that this one pleases Him well. No one but Jesus does that. God is pleased with Him, though men were not pleased with Him and are not pleased with Him today. Thirdly, you see that God has fully equipped Him for His work. He says, I will put my Spirit upon Him. The Spirit was the oil with which Jesus was anointed above all of His companions. He was anointed to do the work of prophet, priest, and king par excellence. And now He is able to give His Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was given to Him, to all who trust in Him. The Spirit who changes our hearts, changes our minds, changes our ways, those thoughts and ways that are not God's thoughts and ways, so that we're renewed in our minds and transformed in our hearts. Yes, you are weak, and you often find that your thoughts are not God's thoughts and your ways are not God's thoughts. But look to Jesus. His ways are God's ways. His thoughts are God's thoughts. He will give you the Spirit in conjunction with His Word to renew you and to restore you. He has been given the Spirit without measure, and He dispenses the Spirit to all who believe. And because Jesus is God's servant, chosen by God, pleasing to God, and endowed with the Holy Spirit, it only follows that He will declare justice to the nations. He is the one who brings God's salvation to His elect people, to God's elect people all over the world. He will bring them under God's gracious rule. Restore us to Him through His gracious work. Yes, God is fully accepted this one. God is pleased with him. That should be enough for all of you. If God approves him, so should you. Do not be like one of those small-minded Pharisees. Has his own ways and his own thoughts that will not yield to the ways of God. If God the judge has accepted this man, who are you to reject him? Put away all your little foolish notions and your ideas about what is right and what is wrong. Put away your foolish little cavils against Christ. Don't let it discourage you that He has many enemies, that many speak against Him. The Father says, I have chosen this one. I am pleased, well pleased with this one. He does not crush His opposition now. He does not say, these wicked enemies and crush them for rejecting the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that what they're doing is acceptable. It doesn't mean that they will not be crushed one day. It rather means that He is being patient toward us and toward them so that they might have opportunity to repent and to mend their ways before His judgment falls. He waits in order that He may be gracious. So when you see that God has accepted him and that God fully approves of him as the only Savior, it doesn't make a whit of difference what anybody else thinks about him or even what you think. God has approved him, then you should approve him also. There is no other place to find a Savior except in the Savior that God has sent and approved. Nobody else's judgment will stand, not the respected religious leaders of the day, not your judgment, not anybody else's, only God's. And that is what we're taught in this wonderful passage. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, it is with gladness that we stand before you now. We open ourselves to you, Lord, because you are the gracious Redeemer of all the earth. You are the one who speaks righteousness. We confess that all ways that are not your ways are unrighteous ways, and all thoughts that are not your thoughts
our unrighteous thoughts. You are the holy God. You are the one who looks into the heart of every man, woman, and child. You are the God who judges, the only judge in all the earth. And you have examined us, and you have found us wanting. There is not one of us that has what is required, what is pleasing to you in our own selves. But we thank you and we praise you that you sent your Son from heaven, and that he came in our own flesh, lived among us as a man, and that you examined him, and that you did not find him wanting, that you were well pleased with what you found, that you were delighted with him, that he was your servant come to do your work, your chosen one, chosen from among all the people to be the Redeemer of the world. And Lord, what fools we are to reject him, to develop a kind of a piety, ways of thinking, ways of living that we're very proud of, that are not in concert with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would pardon our iniquity, for it is very great. May we come, bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ and declare that he is Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would be kind and gracious to accept us for his sake. For we know that in seeing our sin, that he went to the cross in order to pay sin's penalty. And we praise you that he offered himself so willingly for us, and that he didn't lash out when he was rejected, that he didn't call fire down from heaven as his enemies deserved, but rather that he was tender. He withdrew, continued to teach, continued to minister, continued to call men to repent. Father, we praise you that even this day, that the fire and judgment have not yet fallen, that you wait in order that you may be gracious. And we pray that we would see many people repent and turn to the Lord. Father, we are so messed up. It is so obvious in our society. We pray, Lord, for our society. There is so much disagreement, so much unrest, unsettlement. And so it is all across the world. We see that confusion abounds, and that one person thinks this is good and another thinks that is good. And one will fight for this, another one won't fight, another one will, on and on it goes. Father, we always think that where we are is right. Help us to think rather that where Jesus is right, that his position is the right position. Father, help us to conform our ways to him. Keep us from the temptation of thinking that there is something wrong with his ways because we hear voices against him. Father, pardon us in this matter and be merciful to our nation, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would restore us to your word, that you would cause the voice of the gospel to be heard all across the world and that many would believe. Father, we pray that you would be with us on this particular Lord's Day, that you would encourage us in our fellowship, that you would strengthen us and refresh us and help us to be mindful of one another. May we keep the day in a way that is pleasing to you. May we keep every day, Lord's Day, in a way that is pleasing to you. May we not erect our own traditions. May we not neglect the day as if you have not set it apart as holy and a day of rest. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would give us wisdom in these matters. For we confess that we do not have the wisdom that we need. Father, that we need to be refined in our understanding. So we pray that you would help us and guide us. And now we pray that you would bless us also in the remainder of this worship service as we commune at your table. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, our only hope and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Well, I showed you in the sermon today how foolish it is to reject Jesus. God the Father has chosen him and perfectly approves of him and is so well pleased with him. His judgment is right. There's no spot and no blemish in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He is immaculate. And it is through him alone that we gain our acceptance with the Holy God. Without him, we face nothing but God's wrath and judgment. If we reject him, God will reject us. But Christian, at the Lord's table, you have the opportunity given to you to confess that you do accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has appointed this service for you to come into God's presence and to declare before him and before your brothers and sisters in the church that I feed upon Jesus Christ who is crucified for me because I believe that it is through him that I have eternal life. And I drink the wine because I believe that it is only through his blood that was shed for the remission of sins that my sins are forgiven. I believe that he is God's chosen instrument for salvation. And that there is no other. That I have no other place to go, no other table at which to feed. In him alone is my hope. We say to God, O God, you have given him to us that we might be saved. No one else has the words of eternal life. No one else was crucified for our sins. So at this table, God the Father meets you and God the Son meets you. God the Holy Spirit meets you. The Father accepts you through his Son and gives you the Holy Spirit to comfort you and to renew you. Let me invite you then to come to this table today with joyful expectation. Come if you have faith in Jesus alone for salvation, if you have been baptized, and if you're a communing member of a church that confesses his name. If you meet those conditions, I invite you, I encourage you to come to this table and confess that Jesus is your Savior. Let us then look to God for his blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. For you have set this bread and this wine apart from its ordinary use in order that it might be to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that through these fleshly elements that you do minister to us in a spiritual way. And though we receive bread and wine in our mouth, that in our heart we receive the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to this table in faith. And we ask you, Lord, feed us with the nourishment that gives us eternal life, the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cleanse us with the blood that washes away all of our sins, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Father, we look to you in hope and anticipation. We thank you that our Lord was gentle among us and that he remains so to this very day. And that he accepts us with all of our imperfections as we come before him and say, you are the one in whom I have all righteousness. So, Father, bless your people now for his glory. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray has been passed to you. And then I will ask that Dave Alexander will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for what we have received. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, I take this bread, break it, and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." According to the institution command,